Our goal today is to turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Find Luke 5, verse 12, and we're going to launch into a study of a couple of miracles that the Lord has done, what lessons we can learn from them. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. If you want to find that place with us, and we're going to study a couple of miracles from the Lord. And one of the things that we look at this is we're going to grapple this morning with the question of honoring those in authority and yet obeying the will of God. Sometimes those are difficult things to maintain at the same time. To obey God may mean that we have to run contrary to the wishes or the desires of those that we love and respect. On the other hand, to be honoring to those that we love and respect may lead us away from obedience to the will of God. So how do we take these two realities and hold them in a valid tension, a valid agreement with each other? And I think we're going to look at this, these two miracles of the Lord, and see both of these truths held simultaneously in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. I want to read the passage, and we'll pray and ask the Lord to guide our study in His Word today. Luke 5, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" All right, let's pray as we prepare to analyze what's here. Father, we do thank you for your word and for what it teaches us about our walk before you. We pray that through these stories about the Lord Jesus Christ, you would help us to see through his eyes how to live our lives in such a way that we honor others, honor those in authority, and yet obey you and maintain the tension between them. So give direction, give guidance to our study in your word this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first point I want to make is that we are called to give honor to those in authority, and we see that the Lord Jesus Christ actually does that with this first miracle. We're told that he is traveling through one of the cities, speaking, when a man comes, it says in verse 12, covered with leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And so the first point we want to make is that Jesus healed this leper. Now, it's interesting to us. Actually, Luke is not the only one who reveals this story to us. We're told about it elsewhere. But Luke is the one who gives us the physician's touch. Luke is the doctor, and we've pointed this out on other occasions that he's the one who sometimes just gives you a little more information about things that come out of a doctor's world than the other guys do. And he tells us that this particular leper was covered with leprosy. The others simply define him as a leper, but Luke tells you he was a very tragic case. Leprosy had consumed, evidently, great portions of his body. He was a man powerfully afflicted by all of this. And so he has come to the Lord and cast himself down. Leprosy is a dreadful disease at any time. There's more medication that's available in our day than certainly back in this day. It's a contagious disease, and because it's contagious, people who were afflicted with leprosy were cast away from the main community, and many cultures would create leper colonies where the lepers just simply had to go and live together because nobody wanted them in their presence. The disease itself is contagious. It's a nerve disease that affects the body's ability to sense pain. Leprosy itself doesn't cause digits to fall off. What it does is it kills the nerves, and then the inability to tell when you're picking up something too hot or when you cut yourself or something else results in infections, and then the digits are lost. Also, lepers were regarded as unclean. Well, you could not enter into the temple if you were unclean. Now, there were several things in Jewish culture and law that would make you unclean. If you had a relative die and you had just been one of those perhaps obligated to help care for the body and prepare it for funeral or for a burial, you would actually be ceremonially unclean and unable to go into the temple for a period of time. Lepers were ceremonially unclean and unable to go into the temple as long as they had leprosy. So you can imagine that that was a lifetime condition of being unclean. In fact, the culture actually required that the leper would announce that they were unclean lest you come in contact with them. If you're walking down the road and you accidentally bump into a leper who's unclean, you become unclean. And for a period of time, until the time goes by and the cleansing goes by, you yourself can't go into the temple. And so the leper was required to call out, "Unclean! Unclean!" so that there was no chance that you, in the process of going by, would accidentally contaminate yourself by touching them. Pretty dreadful existence if you happen to be one of those afflicted with leprosy in those days. And it makes the story here all the more interesting, as this leper, whose condition is probably pretty obvious by the way he looks, Luke at least tells us that he was covered with leprosy, that he comes and he throws himself down before the Lord and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And it's interesting the way the leper phrases that. He doesn't say, "Lord, if you are able, you can make me clean." It's as if he already understands that he's very able. He's heard the stories. He knows what he's done with others. He is able. His prayer is, "Lord, if you are willing." And that's exactly where you and I should be in our prayers with the Lord. It's not a question of, "Lord, are you able?" or, "Lord, do I have enough faith?" But it really is the prayer, "God, if you are willing." This is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Not we pray that may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayer toward the will of God is a prayer really of humility and submission. We're praying for somebody who's sick, for some great need. We're not saying, "Lord, examine my faith. Do I have enough faith that I can twist your will into conformity with mine? Or, "Lord, what do I have to do to get you to do this?" But it's a humbled heart that simply says, "Lord, I know you're able, and I know you hear my prayer. My prayer is that you would be pleased to do this in accordance with your will. And so we are submitting ourselves always to the sovereignty of God and His authority. That's what this leper does. He comes and he just throws himself on the ground before the Lord and says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then it says in verse 13, the Lord reached out his hand and touched him. This is a powerful image for us, really. I mentioned a moment ago that if you were to touch a leper, what would happen is that the state of being unclean, that ceremonial contamination, if you will, would pass to you just because you touched them. You would actually be forbidden from going into the temple, not because you're now a leper, that's not the problem, but because you've become ceremonially unclean from touching a leper. And so nobody would touch a leper, at least anybody that cared about trying to get back into the temple in the near future. But the Lord Jesus reaches out and touches the leper because he has the power to overrule the uncleanness and actually make the leper clean. In fact, when you think about it, it's kind of interesting. The uncleanness would pass from the leper to you, but when it comes to Jesus, cleanness passes from Jesus to the leper. He is the source of cleansing. He is the source of renewal. He is the source of all things made new. Now, maybe leprosy is not your particular issue, but whatever it is that's held you away from the heart of God or makes you think of yourself as unclean, I want you to know that Jesus is ready to touch you and extend the power of cleansing to your heart and to your life. Well, after he has healed the leper, and not only healed the leper, but even declared him clean, in verse 14, he orders him to tell no one. So he gives him some instructions, number B or letter B. He instructed the leper, don't tell anyone. Now, isn't this an interesting turn of events? Because here we have this leper. He's obviously a severe case. He's been profoundly healed. He's been transformed right there in front of everybody. And he would make a great candidate for getting some photo opportunities and putting this all over the TV, getting some billboards up there. Severe leprosy healed in an instant. Dial 1-800 such and such. I mean, isn't that what we see today? We see it on the TV. We see this. But Jesus says, I don't want you to tell anyone. Instead, he said, I want you to go to the priest just as you are instructed in the law. He said, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing just as Moses commanded. Would you hold your place in Luke and turn back to Leviticus 14? Now, that's going to be way back in the Old Testament, the third book in the book of the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus, chapter 14. I'm trying to tell you where Leviticus is, and I know you were meditating in this passage even this morning, weren't you? You woke up this morning thinking, what was that formula for cleansing a leper? Well, here it is, Leviticus 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. And thus the priest shall look. Now notice that the priest has to go outside the camp to look and make sure the leper's clean. The priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. And the priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. And as for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain. over the running water, and he shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed, and on and on and on it goes. A very elaborate process for declaring a leper to be clean. And the Lord Jesus Christ, having already cleansed the leper, says to him, I want you now to go back to the priest and do exactly what the law requires. You see, this is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our third point, he honors the priest. He is honoring the law of God and the requirements of the book of Leviticus and the expectations that the priest would have. So that Jesus, as he has come to Israel as the Messiah that they have looked for thousands of years, he is not stealing the rightful place that belongs to the religious leaders. They are the ones who are to recognize the Messiah because of his great power in his ability to do these signs and miracles, but also because of his conformity to the law of Moses, which he himself wrote. And so Jesus says to the leper, you're clean, but go to the priest and do everything that the law requires. He honors that role that the priests have. Now, I think that's significant because the priests have been less than favorable. They've actually been a rather hostile audience. They've opposed Jesus on many different grounds and many different points. And of course, you've all read the rest of the story. You know that eventually they kill him. But despite their opposition and their hostility, he holds a high value on honoring their place in that culture and the obligation that the leper has to go and do exactly what the law requires. So the first point we make is simply that we need to give honor to those in authority. But number two, we need to obey God even if it is opposed by those who are in authority. And that takes us to our second story. The second story, one day, verse 17, he was teaching and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. So we have this house, this place. And gathered in the house are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, the dignitaries, the religious leaders of the day. These are all the big shots. And it says in that verse that they have come from all different villages. So there's not a small number of them. And they've pretty much filled up the house. So that as Jesus is teaching, he's surrounded by all of these important religious leaders who are listening carefully to what he has to say and taking it all in and digesting it. Now, the reality is that in those days, the religious leaders were people of very high distinction and honor, and so they would always sit in order to teach, and they would sit in order to listen because they were people of office, high office. And so the valuable space in this house has all been used up by these dignitaries sitting there. You could put a few more standing room only along the back wall, and otherwise it pours out into the front door and the windows. And so the house winds up being surrounded by people that are trying to hear what the Lord is saying and all crowded in. It gets in the way, actually, of four guys that have a friend they want to get to Jesus, and they're going to get him to him one way or the other. And so they can't get through the front door, so they go to the roof and they rip a hole in the roof and they lower him down. When I was in my first church, we had a woman in our church who was in a wheelchair. And that church is in southern Idaho. It was an existing building that we bought because we could get it cheap. It was a former high school. And the nature of this particular building was that as you came in the door, you had to either go up the stairs or down the stairs. It was just a landing, and it immediately went to steps. Well, this woman was not about to be deterred from being a part of her church family. Multiple sclerosis was continuing to rob her of physical strength, and she had to travel in a wheelchair. But when she came through the door, we always had ready guys who were willing to pick up her wheelchair and take her wherever she needed to go, up or down. It was me, often, lots of times. We'd have four guys, two on the back and two on the front, and we'd hoist it up and away we'd go. We all thought it was kind of fun. Then one day I was talking to Delia about the ride, and I got an education. I found out that when you are the person sitting in the wheelchair, it's an intimidating thing to go down a flight of stairs when everything about you depends upon those four guys that have the corners. If one of them stumbles and the wheelchair starts to tip, the person in the wheelchair does not have the muscle response, the physical ability to grab and hold on or reach back. I mean, it's all just flump, 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 flump. I've never forgotten that experience of talking with her about just how vulnerable you really are when your muscles don't do what they are supposed to do and you're being carried along by others. It makes me appreciate what this guy was going through. Here's a guy laying on a pallet on a stretcher, and his four friends are going to get him in front of the Lord one way or the other. And so they go up on the roof. I'm not sure how much the guy on the stretcher is participating in this plan, but they've got it all covered for him. We're going to get you in there. And so they start peeling back the tiles and the roofing in order to let him down. Stretchers. You've all seen a stretcher. They're kind of long, rectangular. I don't know how many holes in roofs you've seen, but they're not rectangular. They're pretty irregular and rough. And so now you have to lower this guy through the hole. He's laying on the stretcher. You're trying to get it down. Whoops, that corner's cut off. Tip that over there and push that down. Get that over there. You know, all you got to do is just tip it that much and shoom, he's in the room, all right. Can you imagine what that would be like to be on that stretcher and you don't even have the ability? He's a paralytic. What's he going to grab? These hands don't work. And so they get him in. I think it's a tribute to their determination and to their tenacity to get him in there. I also think there's a little bit of sweet irony in this, and that is that all the big shot dignitaries who are sitting on their stools and chairs in the places of honor, if you will, are the ones who are getting showered by whatever it is that's falling out of the roof while they tear the thing apart. But they managed to get this man right down there in front of Jesus Christ. And he says to them, seeing their faith, verse 20, he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." He forgave the paralytic. In fact, he uses the plural there, sin, your friend, your to the friend, your sins are forgiven you. And so here we have this pronouncement of the Lord Jesus Christ that the man's sins are forgiven, that there is a healing of his soul that has taken place. In the order in which we see this, the Lord Jesus Christ helps us to realize that forgiveness for sins is 10,000 times more important than a physical healing for paralysis. Because the paralysis, that's just temporal. But sin goes on forever and ever. The being barred from eternity goes on for eternity. Well, this response really annoys the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, we said they're his opponents on many points. And they say, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus, aware of their reasonings, said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" Now, Jesus is simply raising the question for them that if all he is just a talking head, if it's just a dog and pony show, if he's just putting on airs, then it would be easier for him to simply say, "Oh, your sins are forgiven," because who could ever check that out, than to say, "Get up and walk." And then Jesus says something very profound in the next verse. Verse 24, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, take up your pallet and walk. In other words, the miracle is intended to accomplish a purpose, and that is to authenticate Jesus Christ, to show the value of the message. One of the things that is true on American TV and obviously true in Africa is the distortion that it's all about the miracle and it's all about the healing. It's all about the dog and pony show, if you will. But it isn't. The purpose of God's working a miracle is to bring attention to the message of restoration between the soul and God, so that our heart is drawn to a reconciliation with our Father. And with those words, point number B, he heals the paralytic. And immediately it says in verse 25, he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Now there's actually quite a depth to the healing there. He did more than simply heal his paralysis. He actually restored him to a state of great health, or what you might call his state before he was a paralytic, if he had once been normal. What I mean by this is this. You may have familiarity with people who have, because of some condition, been hospitalized, been horizontal for a very long period of time. People who've been in the hospital for a long time. They couldn't get up and move. When circumstances change and suddenly they're able again to walk again, or they experience some healing, or the doctors are able to do something, they don't just pop out of bed and run down the hallway thinking, hallelujah, I'm healed. It takes time, actually, to even learn how to walk again. It takes time to get balance right. You have somebody who's been horizontal long enough, and you put them vertical, and they can't even hardly stand upright because they've lost that ability to balance everything. So the healing that the Lord does here is so complete that he restores the man's balance. He restores his capacity to remember how to walk. He even equips him with the ability to pick up a load, tuck it under his arm, and head out the door. I mean, that's what you call really healed. And so he takes care of the whole thing, the healing being designed to demonstrate that the forgiveness is valid. And so I'm making the point here that Jesus honored the Father by what he has done. He is surrounded by a hostile crowd. The Pharisees and the scribes and these religious leaders are not there because they have this real teachable heart saying, Lord, we just don't know anything, show us. They're there to try and catch him in something he says. They're there to accuse him of blasphemy because he pretends to be able to forgive sin. They're a hostile crowd. And Jesus Christ could have just said, you know, you're a hostile crowd. I don't think I'm going to do this here because it's just going to create an argument. But his obedience to the will of the Father overrules that. And he heals the man anyway. Which brings us all the way down to the conclusion. If we're going to learn anything from these two lessons, I think we need to learn, number one, that we have to honor those who are in authority. We have to honor those who are in charge. Now, who are those in authority? Well, if you're a child, if you're a young person living at home, that's pretty well defined for you already. It's mom and dad. You're called by the Word of God to honor those who are in authority, and so your parents over you describe that. Maybe the position that you struggle with is at work. You've got somebody that you're working for, and they're not really a very pleasant person, but the Word of God says they are in authority, and you are to honor them. You're to honor those who are in authority, even if they're the guy in the car behind you with a red light pulling you over. You're to honor them. You're to honor the judge when you stand before him because of the little incident with the red light. You're to honor those who are in authority, even in the church. It has those who have authority, and you honor them. So the Lord gives us this example that even when the priests and the religious leaders were hostile toward him, and they were unfriendly, and they were trying to trap him in the things that he was saying, and they were antagonistic. He always honored those who were in authority. But number two, we also have to obey God. God sometimes just simply calls us to do something that is challenging and difficult for us, but we have to obey him. Our role as a follower of Jesus Christ is that we become a bond slave, a servant of God, and our heart is yielded and we obey him no matter what. And so point number three, we have to do one without leaving out the other. We have to do the one without leaving out the other. We have to find this ability to both honor authority and yet to walk in obedience. Now, sometimes in the history of the church, this has cost Christians their lives. Because God has said to you, do not deny who you are. And the authority comes to you, and the authority says, you either deny your faith or you're going to die. And you say to the authority, I honor the fact that you are in authority and you can take my life, but I cannot deny, and they have paid for that with their lives. Fortunately, we live in a country right now where we don't have that kind of persecution. But we are faced all the time with the challenge of surrendering obedience so that we can do what these people want, or that we become hostile to them. We think that the solution to the problem, we've got to obey God, and so we've got to rebel and defy them and yell at them and get angry or whatever else route we might take to flaunt the authority. We have to do one without undoing or leaving out the other. We honor authority. We have to obey God. Last week, I told you the story about being on Guam in my Navy days and being led of the Lord to go to seminary. And that's when I got the letter from my father that said, you've been on that rock too long. Well, let me tell you the other part of the story. You see, because I was in the Navy, I also was faced with what's called the re-up talk from my commanding officer. You see, the Navy, like all the rest of the branches of service, really would like to have you stay, especially if you've been doing a good job. They don't want to just always have new recruits because they always have to train them. They've already trained you. They'd love to have you stay for another tour. It's always just one tour at a time. And so whenever you get close to the time of your departure, an appointment is set up for you to have the talk with the commanding officer. And that day had arrived. Captain Dixon was a man whose office I had only been in maybe three other times. It is an intimidating thing to go into the captain's office. It is not just something that you take lightly because, I mean, this guy's got the silver eagles on his shoulders and he is the commander. And so I'm grappling with the challenge that I have to lay before Captain Dixon. On the one hand, I have to honor him. And boy, I want to. I don't want to get chewed out. I want to honor him. And yet, on the other hand, I have to honor God who's called me into ministry. And so I need to leave the Navy. And I remember it like it was yesterday. It was kind of a very tense experience anticipating this appointment. Because I didn't know how that would go. I knew that some of my colleagues had come out of there and said, man, he really leaned on me to stay another tour, sign up for three more years, consider the Navy as a career. It's not a bad idea. Great place to work. But I knew what God had called me to do. And I had to combine my obedience to the call of God with my obligation to honor those who had been placed in authority over me. And so I went into the meeting, not knowing what would happen, but knowing what I had to do. I had to honor my captain, and I had to obey my God. Now, what actually happened? Kind of fun. Because I went in there thinking that I didn't know when I would be coming out. I didn't know how long this discussion would go. But as soon as I told Captain Dixon that I was not only leaving the Navy, I was leaving engineering and going to seminary, Captain Dixon said, "Well, who am I to stand in the way of the will of God? May the Lord bless you." And I was out the door. Shortest re-up talk on record. You know, the Lord calls us by virtue of His own example, His own illustration here. We are to be people who honor those who've been placed in authority. We don't need to resort to anger or rebellion or manipulation. We honor those. And yet we obey God and we learn the skill of holding them in a godly tension. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in just leading us moment by moment in the kind of life that you want us to live. You have called us, Lord, to be a people who make a difference in this world. Not because we can foment a riot and stir a rebellion, but because we can work even within the system, learning how to honor that which you have created, that which you have installed, and yet even in the midst of that, never yielding an inch of ground in complete obedience to you and to your will. So give us, we pray, the wisdom to see that in each day that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.